So if you have your Bibles, I wonder if you would open to Matthew 9, verses 9 to 13. It's a great passage of Scripture. I know many of you, I'm sure, know it, and we can read it together. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Off the back of that passage of Scripture, I want to ask you a question, and you don't need to answer it. I'll give you a couple of potential answers. In the church today, what do you think is probably one of the most neglected spiritual disciplines? If we were to look around, I think most of us would come up with fasting. I don't think we fast enough. That would be a good one, wouldn't it? I think prayer is definitely, probably actually on the top of the list. I don't think any of us pray enough. We have the wonderful privilege of being able to talk to our Heavenly Father, and we don't do that enough. But I want to propose to you this morning that I actually think that one of the most neglected disciplines that is evident in the church today is the discipline of hospitality. I think it's a discipline that's been neglected throughout the ages. Here we see Jesus having a meal with one of his future disciples. And you know, when it comes to food, food is a hot topic today. I mean, if you've got DSTV, we don't anymore because this costs too much money and there's a lot of nonsense on there. But if you do, there's whole channels dedicated to food. There's lots about food. We live in a world of fast food. We live in a world of ridiculous waste when it comes to food. We live in a world where at the pace at which we run, it's almost as if many of us have forgotten the table. We've forgotten the moment, that incredible moment when food wasn't just about consumption. It wasn't about just getting some energy to make it to the next meal. It was actually about a moment when you got to pause and you got to reconnect with your husband or your wife. You got to hear the stories from your children of what happened in that day. You got to make new friends. We need to reclaim the holy potency of hospitality. And the interesting thing in the scripture that we read in Matthew 9, here we see Jesus calling one of his disciples, calling this man to be his disciples. And one of the first things that Jesus does with Matthew is he shares a meal with him. We cut to the next scene and they're at Matthew's house. And obviously Matthew thinks this is really cool because this popular teacher has invited him to be a disciple. So he's called all of his friends. They're having this party and it's a wonderful scene. But the story takes a bit of a turn because the Pharisees pitch up. And the best way to describe the Pharisees in the New Testament is that they are the fun police. They're the fun police. Anytime any little bit of fun starts to emerge, the Pharisees are there to stamp it out. Any moment there's a little bit of joy to be had, they're there to squash it. And they're obviously following Jesus. They've heard about this man and they're waiting for a controversy to stir up. One of the most subversive things that Jesus does in his entire ministry is that he eats with the wrong people. One of the most subversive things that Jesus does in his entire ministry is that he eats with the wrong people. And one of the reasons why the Pharisees are so incensed with Jesus is because they've seen his eating habits, and his eating habits are contradicting theirs. He's T-boning the way they feel you should eat a meal. The thing that Jesus always did with food is he was always calling people to himself. With hospitality, he was always drawing people, inviting people, including people. The Pharisees would use food as a way of dividing people. The way that you would eat your meals, the way that you would eat in your home, the Pharisees would use that as a way of excluding people, dividing the lines between who's who in terms of holiness. For the Pharisees to determine who was holy and who wasn't, the easiest way to do that would simply be to set up a meal. And this was in a day and age where not only was there this religious tension, but there was also a social tension. Depending on where you were in the social sort of scale also determined how you could eat and where you could eat. And so for at least three times a day, people in this culture were reminded not just where they stood socially, but also where they stood with God. And in this great passage, we see Jesus calling Matthew to himself. He has a meal. In come the Pharisees, and they ask this question: why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? For Pharisees to sit down and eat with unbelievers, with Gentiles, was unthinkable. If they sat and ate with them, they'd be worried that they might get infected with their sin. You see, for the Pharisees, holiness was a way for them to realize the kingdom of God on earth. And in order for them to live holy, they had to obey the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, the Torah. But not just obey it marginally, they had to hyper-observe it, hyper-obey it. And it's got a lot to say about food and how you eat. We don't have time to go into all of that, but at one point Jesus responds to them by saying, you strain a gnat and you swallow a camel, which is basically Jesus saying to them, you guys are missing the point. You're missing the point. So how do we understand this? Well, we need to understand what is this distinctive about tax collectors and sinners. Why were they so mad with Jesus that he was eating with these people? Well, God had promised the children of Israel that the land would be theirs. Way back in the Old Testament, Joshua's job was to go and chase out the foreigners so that they would have a home. And so for the Jewish people, their land was covenantal. It wasn't just incidental. In fact, it was central to the practice of their faith. And so when they lost their land, they didn't just go through a crisis of not having a home. They went through a crisis of faith. They went through a crisis that related to how God had destined them to live. And at this particular moment, when Jesus is eating this meal with Matthew, it was the moment when the Romans had occupied their land. And on top of them having their land occupied by Romans, the Romans were taxing them, were charging them for being on their own land, the land that God had promised for them. So just think about this. They were on the land that God had given them, yet they had lost ownership rights, and this occupying power was taxing them. This would have disgusted them. But one thing worse would have been one of their own going to help the Romans collect the tax. Tax collectors. I don't think tax collectors have had it good at any time in the history of the world. But certainly at this point, they were hated by the Jews. They would have been despised. And so you can imagine, that's why the Pharisees are mad with Jesus. They're basically saying, your teacher is eating with the oppressors. So that's tax collectors. What about sinners? What's the deal with sinners? I know nowadays when we think of sinners, normally we think of Western Province supporters or Kaiser Chiefs supporters. It's natural, I know. You think of a sinner, you think of those guys. We generally don't think of ourselves as sinners, do we? But seriously, we don't. We think about the drug dealers and the prostitutes and the human traffickers and the corporate greed mongers. What did they mean here when they were speaking about sinners? Well, in the first century, a whole new class of sinners had arisen in this culture. And they weren't necessarily what you and I think of when we think of sinners. These sinners, of course, it was people who did bad stuff, but in this context, they were talking about people who couldn't live up to the extra laws that the Pharisees were placing on them. The Pharisees had such a conviction that the Messiah would only come when the people were holy. And so what they would do is the high priest would have his practice in the temple. He would have all of his rituals and his purity laws and how he would eat. And what they decided was it wasn't good enough to just remain in the temple. We're going to take those laws and we're going to make them applicable to everyone's home. And they took at their own prerogative, they took these extra standards and they placed them on the average person and said that everybody must now observe all of these things at all times. And so in Jesus' time, sinners, yes, of course, there were people who broke the law and did bad things, but they were also just ordinary people who economically could not live up to the extra standards that the Pharisees were placing on them. Can you imagine the level of tension that would have produced in that community? For the Pharisees, meals were a form of self-righteousness, judgment, and condemnation. And the problem was there were just normal people who just couldn't afford. They couldn't afford it. I mean, think about this. Imagine if Grace Jen, at the end of the year, decided we're going to have an end-of-year celebration. We're going to have a big feast. And you're all invited on a few conditions. One is you need to bring food, and you cannot go to Checkers. You cannot go to Pick and Pay. You can't even go to Woolworths. We're going to send you up to Nottingham Road to an organic food market where food is at premium prices. And only if you buy that food, only if you come dressed in the way we say you must dress, are you accepted at our end of year celebration. And in fact, only if you do that are you accepted in our church. Only if you eat what we prescribe, only if you do it in a way we prescribe, are you accepted. Can you imagine what that would do with an average family who's just trying to get by? Can you imagine what that would do to a single mom who's trying to put her kids through school and put food on a table? And then when you can't do it, you're deemed not just unaccepted, but you're a sinner. And so in Jesus' day, there was an entire class of people who, when it came to relating to God, simply gave up. Do you think there might be some people in Pietermaritzburg who think that coming to church means they have to do this, 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 and this? And actually, they've just given up. They've just given up. That's why these Pharisees were so incensed with Jesus. To them, he was betraying the children of Israel by eating with the oppressor, and he was eating with people who didn't want the whole world to be a temple. The Pharisees used meals as a way of self-righteousness, judgment, and condemnation. They had created a system of moral respectability that only the wealthy and the well-to-do could live up to, but the poor could not. There's a guy by the name of Tim Chester who wrote a book, Eating with Jesus, or Eating a Meal with Jesus, and he says this: Jesus is handing out party invitations, and they read, "You're invited to my party in the new creation. Come as you are." The religious leaders agreed that there was a party, that there was an invitation, and even that it was possible to attend. When the religious leaders passed out the invitations, they didn't say, "Come as you are." They said, "You've got to get changed. You've got to get cleaned up." And as a result, people didn't come because they didn't think they were good enough. This is how the Pharisees took away the key of knowledge. At least three times a day, people in this culture were reminded, "I can't relate to God because I can't afford it." Think about that. Every hunger pain that a person would have had in that day and age, every moment that they felt like they needed a meal was a reminder to them, "I'm a sinner." Every day, multiple times a day, they were reminded that they were outcasts. Imagine that religious culture. This is how the Pharisees were discriminating, judging, condemning through something as simple and beautiful as a meal. And so into this context comes Jesus. And I think Jesus always gets a bad rap. Everybody always thinks that he's the killjoy. They think he's the party pooper. But if they would only know the real Jesus, because he's the one who calls the tax collector the enemy of the state. He's the one whose first miracle is turning water into wine. There's always controversy around Jesus. And the Pharisees think they're smart by asking him a question. Can I just say, it's really good to ask Jesus questions, but not if you have an ulterior motive. And they did. "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus so profoundly replies, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means," he says. "I desire mercy and sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Super genius of Jesus. He's basically saying to them, you're like doctors who don't like sick people. You know, imagine going to the doctor saying, oh, I'm not well. I'm not. And the doctor says, sorry, are you sick? Are you sick? Get out. I hate sick people. What am I supposed to do with my sickness? Must I go and see a life coach? A therapist? What do I do? He's saying to the Pharisees, you're in the wrong job. You're in the wrong job. Jesus says, I've come to help the sick. And how does he do it? He mends the heart with hospitality. One particular commentator says that if you read the Gospels and you're not left feeling hungry, you've not been paying attention. Just look at Luke's Gospel. Luke 5, Jesus eats with the tax collector and sinners at Levi's house. Luke 7, Jesus is anointed at the home of Simon the Pharisee during a meal. Luke 9, Jesus feeds the 5,000. That's a lot of food. Luke 10, Jesus eats at the home of Mary and Martha. Luke 11, Jesus condemns the Pharisees and the teachers of the law at a meal. Luke 14, Jesus is at a meal where he urges people to invite the poor to the meals rather than just their friends. Luke 19, Jesus invites himself to a meal with Zacchaeus. Luke 22, we have the account of the Last Supper. Luke 14, the risen Christ has a meal with two disciples at Emmaus and then later eats fish with the disciples in Jerusalem. I mean, think about it. How does he prove to them that he's alive? Hey, guys, have you got some fish for some breakfast? The New Testament makes this profound statement. It says, the Son of Man came. And it's completed in three ways. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking. The first two are statements of purpose. Why did he come? He came to serve you, to seek and save the lost, to give his life as a ransom for many. The last is a statement of method. How did he do it? He came eating and drinking. He came to sit at a table with you, and you look you eye to eye and to say, I've come to seek and save the lost. I've come to make you well. And then Jesus turns to the religious leaders and he says to them, go and learn what this means. You got to know that would have been quite a funny moment, actually. Because the Pharisees were the super theologians of the day. They were the guys who knew everything. And there's Jesus at a party, hanging with tax collectors and sinners. And he says to them, go and check your theology. They would have been incensed. It was offensive to them. Jesus says, what I desire is mercy, not sacrifice. What the heart of God actually wants is not your self-righteous standards. The heart of God doesn't want all the things you're trying to do to get God to love you or accept you. What he wants is a heart of mercy. And so for Jesus uses food and hospitality and meeting together and eating together as a way of showing God's heart to us, showing his heart to us. So as I start to land this morning, I just want to give you three things that I feel Jesus shows to us in being hospitable. The first is that he uses food as a sign of God's great welcome. God's great welcome. Pharisees pushing people away, Jesus is inviting people to the party. The parties of Jesus are celebrations. The Pharisees are mourning the absence of God and his kingdom, but in Jesus, God has come to his people and the kingdom is dawning. And what happens? Fasting gives way to feasting. Their meals are eaten with joy. There's an old way and there's a new way. The old way is religious, the new way is gracious. The old way is exclusive, the new way is inclusive. The old way is unwelcoming, the new way is welcoming. It's not grumbling, it's rejoicing. It's rejoicing in the fact that I have hope in a Savior, whereas the old way is riddled with self-righteousness that convinces me that I am my own Savior. Look at those characteristics: gracious, inclusive, welcoming. Grace Generation Church, is that your way? Are you living as someone who belongs to that new way? One of the foundational scriptures that many of us pastors use to lean into when it comes to why we do church is found in Acts 2. We often look at what happens to the church in Acts 2. And even in Acts 2, it says that they ate their meals with gladness of heart. food and hospitality cannot be understated. They are integral when it comes to implementing the mission of Jesus. I think your church is fantastic, and I dream one day of a church that we are leading to be more representative of something that I see here today. Think about God's mission to reconcile people to himself and to one another. Not just the Jewish nation, but all people. How did that truth get emphasized? Peter had a dream. Peter had a dream, and what happened in that dream? A picnic blanket came out of the sky, laden with food. And God says to Peter, take up and eat. And Peter, true to form with his foot in his mouth, says, no, Lord. I don't want to eat anything that's unclean, Peter says. And God says to him, don't call it unclean. Now you've got to see the power of this, friends. The way of racial reconciliation, the way that the new covenant is hashed out, the way that the apostolic heart is framed for mission was by food dropping down in a picnic basket to Peter. Food has massive implications for the mission of God. It is the welcoming of God's grace. It is God's great welcome. Secondly, meals were a feast of grace with Jesus. A feast of grace. Isaiah 55 verse 1 prophetically speaks of it. It says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, or you labor, or your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. How awesome is that? God is not on diet. God's bringing desserts. God's pouring second cups. The kingdom of God is a celebration. It's a feast of grace. Think about the story of the prodigal son. Yes, it is a story of a son who leaves his home. But more importantly, it's a story about God. But even in addition to all of that, it's also a story about food. What drives the prodigal home? It's the hunger in his belly. What does he say in that moment of brokenness? He says, even my father's servants have plenty to eat. And as he comes home, his father runs to him and puts his robe on him, shoes on his feet, ring on his finger, and then he has the celebration where they eat the fattened calf. Here the prodigal goes from eating pig slop to eating the fattened calf. In Jesus' story, food was a feast of grace, eaten with gladness of heart. It was a sign of celebration and joy that God is here. Then comes the older brother, the fun police, the Pharisee in the story. What does he say? I can hear singing. What's all this mirth and joy? And I can smell the fattened calf. And he's angry, but his father says, we had to celebrate. The redemptive heart of God is here at Grace Generation Church. And it requires celebration. Authentic acts of grace always demand celebration. Go and learn what this means, Jesus would say to us. We shared communion today, and I love the fact that your communion cups are far bigger than ours. You know, we've got these little guys. Well, those do look like shot glasses. But anyway, we got the little plastic ones that you buy from Central Methodist in Durban. I don't know, you guys have been to like bar supplies somewhere for your... the fun police. Touché. But we got these little cups, and you know, when you share communion with a lot of people, you've got to be practical. You've got to find a way to do it for everybody. But I think if Jesus was here, if Jesus was in our church, he might lean over to one of us and say, you don't have bigger cups, do you? It's a celebration. It's a feast of God's grace. And lastly, Meals for Jesus are an invitation to relationship. It doesn't stop at a welcome. It doesn't stop at His grace. It's an invitation to relationship. Jesus wasn't just saying, come to dinner. He was inviting people to come into His life. People who are estranged are welcome back. The person who has run away is welcome back. What an incredible thing that Jesus is saying to all the outcasts in the world, you belong to me. You can turn your heart towards home. For Jesus, meals were not just a place where people were forgiven, but they were a place where people were invited into relationship with Him. I love this quote, and I don't know, I think it's a guy by the name of Russell Moore, but he says this. He says, for far too long we've been told, invite Jesus into your life. Jesus doesn't want to be in your life. Your life's a wreck. Jesus is calling you into His life. And His life isn't boring or purposeless or static. It's wild and exhilarating and unpredictable. He's inviting us into His life. And then when it comes to food, I love the idea of a sacrament. I love the idea that we, at times as Christians, we do something externally, something that's tangible, that's visible, that refers to an invisible reality and truth. I love the fact that when we raise our hands and when there's audio coming out of our mouths, it's visible, it's tangible, and it's referring to something. It's pointing back to something that's invisible, that's true. Well, think about this when it comes to food. While food keeps us alive, that is its smallest temporary work. Its eternal purpose is to excite our senses in preparation for the day when we shall sit down at the heavenly banquet and see how gracious our God is. Food is the daily sacrament of unnecessary goodness, ordained for a continual remembrance that the world will always be more delicious than it is useful. Every single day when we eat and we share meals with one another, it's a daily sacrament that reminds us of the kingdom of heaven, which is not fluffy clouds and chubby angels with bow and arrows. It's not going to be us sitting on heavenly ottomans eating grapes. It is a marriage feast. It is a banquet to end all banquets. You know those moments when you go to a wedding, and I think we've all been to the other kinds of weddings when we realize this is not good, eh? Something's not right here. But then we go to those other weddings when we see, my goodness, God is all over this. God is all over this. This family is ready. This bride and bridegroom, they're in it for the long haul. There's an electricity in the room when the toasts are made, when the dancing is happening. It's a glimpse of heaven right there. I want you to see this morning, friends. Jesus changed the course of history all by who He ate with. And more, of course. He deconstructed race relations. He welcomed the outcasts. He confronted hypocrisy, all by who He ate with. So my challenge to you this morning, Grace Generation Church, would be this. If there's a person in Pietermaritzburg who has been sexually promiscuous and done horrible things and doesn't feel like they can ever be forgiven, would they know that Jesus wants to have a meal with them? If there's a person who's gone through a broken marriage and is riddled with a sense of failure, would they know Jesus wants to have a meal with them? If there's a person out there who's crumbling under the weight of addiction, whether it be drink, drugs, or pornography, Jesus wants to have a meal with that person. For the person who's just angry and aggressive all the time, we've got good news. Jesus wants to have a meal with you. For the person who feels like an outcast and feels like the church would never accept them, Jesus wants to have a meal with that person. Would you be a church that not only invites them to the meal, but sets the table? And I know I've spoken much about literal food, but this is more about a heart of hospitality. This is more about an open arms. I think it does find its feet when we sit at a table and we share a meal. I love the fact that maybe back in the 60s and the 70s, I wasn't around then, but it seems to me that many homes were being built, and the place where you prepared the food was behind walls and doors. And you'd have guests around, and you'd go and prepare the food, and then you would come and present the food. Don't you find it interesting that so many homes nowadays, people are knocking down walls? Everybody's going to this open plan, where hospitality's starting when you make the food, and it ends when you're all in the kitchen cleaning the dishes. And you start to share real life. It's God's great welcome. And we need to reclaim the holy potency of hospitality to our community, to the people we're called to reach. You as a church are called for such a time as this. God has not given you this building for you to sit down and relax and just enjoy a little bit of holy comfort. God has given you the table. God has given you the means. God has given you the grace for this to be a place of hospitality. And I believe it already is. But would you turn up the heat? Would you turn up the heat? Would you ask God by the power of His Holy Spirit to ignite your hearts, to open your hearts to a community out there that is hungry for a bread that satisfies, for water that will never run dry? Can I pray for you this morning? Father, I thank you for this church, and I thank you, Lord God, that you have a plan for her. She is a beautiful bride, and I know that for your bride around the world, she's not perfect, but you are washing her with your word. You're preparing her. You're getting her ready for that day when you shall return. And Lord, between that moment and now, would we be your church that actively is calling people to the cross, calling people with this incredible welcome that you've implanted in our hearts, this incredible grace that you've given us not to keep to ourselves. It's not a secret that we get to keep. It's a secret that we go public with. God's grace is sufficient. And that ultimately we desire to see people living in relationship with Jesus, where their lives are transformed and the things that have held them back and the sin and the shackles break from their lives, and they start to live in light of the glorious gospel. Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. We thank you for that. And I pray, Lord God, would you ignite the hearts here this morning? Would you ignite hearts here with a desire to open homes, to open hearts to those who are far from you, that maybe before they ever step into this church, they've already had a meal with somebody here. Maybe before they've even heard the gospel, they've seen the gospel alive in the lives of these people. I thank you for that, Lord. Would you bless Grace Generation Church? Would you pour out your Spirit on them? I see such a desire here to have the tangible presence of God manifest week in and week out. Would you bless them, Lord God, with fruit? Would you bless them, Lord God, with salvation in this place? Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. 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 Thank you.